Well, why don't we go ahead and open up tonight in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start here and we're going to finish in Mark 9. But we'll spend most of our time here in Matthew 18 tonight. These things occurred at a time when Jesus and his guys were heading down to Capernaum. They walked into Capernaum, and when they got there, the Lord turned around to the guys he was with and he said, "By the way, fellas, what was that you were arguing about back there on the road?" And he was met with two responses. One was silence. And I can make a good guess as to who was silent. It's probably the ones who had been doing the most bragging. I can imagine Peter was one of the silent ones. Peter, you know, could have claimed to be one of the greatest in God's group. Well, after all, guys, didn't you hear him say it? "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." He didn't say, "Blessed art thou, Thaddeus," did he? He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." So I'm sure Peter, you know, felt he had some bragging rights. You remember Peter, don't you? He's the guy whose motto was "Ready, fire, aim." And he was always ready to open his mouth and jump into it. Well, I'm sure Peter was one of the ones who was bragging. And so he didn't have much to say, probably. Along with him was James and John, who were part of the inner circle. If anybody could have thought that they were great in the kingdom, it would have been James and John. Because it's always Peter, James, and John, Peter, James. And if you're one of the other disciples, you know, it's like, oh, it's Peter, James, and John again with Jesus. So there they were. Peter, ready, fire, aim. Just call him Lightning. And James and John, the sons of thunder. So here's thunder and lightning on the road, probably arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus says, "Guys, what was that you was arguing about back there?" And well, I imagine it was probably Peter, James, and John who didn't have much to say. It's probably the other disciples who were getting a little bent out of shape who came to Jesus and said, "Well, all right, who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Let's settle it because these eggheads over here think it's them. So who is the greatest?" And the thing that's always amazed me about this story is that Jesus answers them. He tells them, "You want to know who's the greatest? Let me clue you in on how you become the greatest in the kingdom." He said, if you want to become the greatest, it's not the one with the fastest mouth or the biggest mouth or the one that calls down thunder and lightning. It's not any of the worldly displays of greatness that would get you there. But he says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven and you want to be great in it, then you got to be converted and become as a little child. You know, we look to greatness in the world. What do we look for? You know, great speakers. There's Peter. Great power, people who can get things done. There's James and John wanting to call down fire from heaven. But Jesus says, here's the great one in the kingdom. It's the one who comes as a little child. And remember what it means to be a little child. It means really not a lot of greatness in the world sense, but a lot of humility. It means trust. It means dependence. It means openness. And so all the things that the world would look at and say, well, those aren't so great, he says, those are the things that will make you great in this kingdom. A little bit different answer from what they expected, I'm sure. Well, of course, last week we did, that was called As a Child, that message. Last week we did As a Child Part 2, because John had to interrupt and say, "Lord, we saw a guy over here doing your work, casting out demons in your name, and he don't travel with us in our circle, so we told him to knock it off and stop." I imagine the guy who was having the demon cast out was real grateful and just wanted the apostles to stop. But then Jesus kind of had to interrupt his message and deal with John's statement. And of course, that was As a Child Part 2. And we talked about sectarianism and denominationalism and divisions in the body of Christ. We're the in-group. We're the exclusive group. And that's not the way to be the greatest in the kingdom either. You come as a little child. So tonight we're going to finish it up. We're going to look at As a Child Part 3. As Jesus continues with this message he's been delivering to these guys. And I'm going to pick it up where we left off in Matthew 18 verse 6 a couple of weeks ago. Because you see, if you come as a child and you really think about what you're doing, you're going to have some concerns. You're going to have some questions. Because think about it. What does it mean to come as a child? Is a child powerful or is a child not powerful? not powerful? Is a child threatening and intimidating, or is a child non-threatening and non-intimidating? Non. Well, now think about what Jesus is saying. I want you to come as little children. Now, you guys have been living in the world for varying amounts of time, but you know what happens to the powerless and the non-threatening and the non-intimidating in the world. Jesus sends us out as sheep among wolves. If you send me out among wolves, I want to go as a hunter among wolves. I don't want to go as sheep. I don't want to go as lunch. And he sends us out. He says, be harmless as doves. And he sends us out and he says, go as children. And you see, I'm not very interested in going as a dove or as a sheep or as a child. I'd like to go as a hunter is what I'd like to go as, and bring home wolves and serpents and things. But he sends us out, and if you think through this, you're going to realize this is trouble. Because if we go out as children, aren't we going to be taken advantage of? Aren't we in danger if we go out as children? And I guess that if you go out alone, you are. But see, we don't go out alone. And so now Jesus, as we do as a child, part three, Jesus is going to deal with this concept of going out as a non-powerful, non-threatening, non-intimidating person into a powerful, threatening, intimidating world. And so he assures us of some things. First thing he assures us of is that he's on our side. Listen to this. This is where we left off in Matthew 18, verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. So Jesus says, when you go out, don't be too concerned about this world out there, because they're going to have to face me. And if they cause one of you to sin, if they cause you to stumble, if they cause you to go down, they would rather have a big heavy rock tied around their neck, jump overboard and go down fast than have to face me. So one of the first assurances Jesus gives us is you're going out as children into a world that it's not safe to be a child in, but you're going out with me. So don't sweat it. And so now we pick it up this week in verse 7 of Matthew 18. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. When he talks about offenses, he's talking about temptations to sin, things that entice us, things that pull us away. And he says, here's the way it works. In the world, there's going to be all kinds of temptations. But if you're the one they come by, go look for the rock and get in the boat and jump overboard really fast. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. The world is departing from the wisdom of God. The nations in Europe that once knew the Lord and once sent out missionaries are now post-Christian nations. Christianity is regarded as at best quaint and at worst as a hindrance to the further evolution of the human race. And now it's happening in America. Last week, Governor Schwarzenegger in California signed Senate Bill 777 into effect. And if you don't know what it is, you'll know it soon because it's coming to a state near you. Senate Bill 777 provides for the education of children from 12th grade on down through preschool with the indoctrination that homosexuality is not merely a neutral choice, it is a good choice for you to make. And they're teaching it to preschoolers. You know, preschoolers aren't really interested in physical relationships. They're not interested even in kissing. They're not really interested much in holding hands with each other. And they're going to go into the preschools in California, and they're going to begin teaching them that homosexuality is a good choice. Now, I'm not here to tell homosexuals. That I hate them, because I don't. I'm not allowed to. God loves them. But I am here to say that if God calls a thing an abomination, then it's an abomination to God. It offends him. Amen. And sin offends God. Homosexuality offends the God who created our sexuality. Now, let me throw some other things in, unless we point fingers. God hates lies. They offend Him. God hates meanness. God hates, it's an offense to Him, a self-centered lifestyle that refuses to crucify its own flesh but lives for its own glory. In other words, God hates the things, God is offended by the things that we do as people, as members of the human race. They offend Him. But the solution isn't try to find ways to make it okay to be a sinner. The solution is bring your sins to Jesus and let Him change you. Now, they'll be teaching preschool children about the good points of homosexuality. Hand in hand with that legislation goes a little part of it that says that it's going to be illegal now to criticize a teacher for teaching these things in California. So, remember how it works. It starts in New York and California, it ends up in the middle of the country. Shortly, you will see legislation in New Mexico requiring school teachers to teach that homosexuality is not simply a choice you can make, it's not simply a neutral thing, it's a good thing, and encouraging children to experiment with it. Hand in hand with that, of course, will go legislation that says it's against the law now to speak out against homosexuality. It's illegal. Like in Canada, like it has already happened above us. When Focus on the Family is broadcast on the air in Canada, their show is edited for content by the Canadian government. And there are pieces of what Jim Dobson says that aren't allowed to be played in Canada. Soon they won't be allowed to be played in the United States either. And I cannot imagine standing before a holy, all-powerful God and answering for teaching children, preschool children, that the things that He says offend Him are good things and that you should experiment with them and try them for yourselves. I cannot imagine standing before God and having that offense on my list. But these things are happening. This is the world, and offenses come in the world. But God help the man that they come by. So He begins now, picking up this thought again, by saying, if you're the one that offenses are coming by, woe to you. And now He launches into some further thoughts. In verse 8, He says this. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's better for you to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And having said that, I now have to talk about that for a minute, because it's possible to take that verse wrong and get yourself into a whole lot of trouble. If you tell a group of people that they can pick up serpents and handle them and drink poison, pretty soon you're going to have people picking up serpents and handling them and drinking poison. And when you do that, you have dead people. Churches all across the South are filled with snake-handling cults and poison-drinking folks, and they usually die. And when that happens, you know somewhere you got the word wrong. You didn't get it right. Well, if you took this seriously, you'd probably end up with Sharia law. If you're a thief, we cut your hand off. If you look at the caliph's wife, will you take your eyes out, you know? But you have to realize what this is saying. Remember that the law, Romans 7:14 tells us this. It says the law is spiritual. The law was never meant to rule as a tyranny over our exterior lives. It was meant to reign in our hearts as an expression of God's love and power. And so the law was always supposed to be spiritual. It was supposed to be something inside of us. Now, if you apply this externally, you're going to end up missing hands and feet and missing eyes. But that's not what this is about. You see, the words in the Greek here, when he says, if your foot, hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off, cast it from you. The word in the Greek is assuming that your hand or foot could cause you to sin. Assuming that it could, then cut it off and get rid of it. It's better to walk around with a crutch or wear a hook than it is to you and to go into heaven than it is to go into hell with your body whole. That's assuming that it could cause you to sin. But see, we know that the law is spiritual, it's internal. Where does sin begin? In the human heart. See, you can cut off hands all day long, and you can still have your heart filled with sin. You can take out eyeballs until people are walking around blind, and you got a bunch of blind sinners banging into each other. Assuming that your hand was the cause of sin, or your foot was the cause of sin, or your eyes, assuming that was true, then cut it off. It's better to live without it than to have it and go to hell with it. But that's not where sin starts. So you see, the solution here is not to cut off the offending member, cut off the hand that sins, cut off the foot that carries you to sin, cut off the eye that feeds on sin. That way you just have a bunch of crippled, blind people who happen to be sinners too. The solution goes deeper. The solution involves having your heart changed. Now, if you could do that, it would be better. Jesus here talks about being cast into everlasting fire, verse 9, being cast into hellfire. And when he talks about that, he's bringing up something that was unfamiliar to the Jews. See, the Jews talked about a place called Hades, or Sheol. As nearly as we can understand it, it was a place in the center of the earth somewhere. It was a temporary place. It was a place that people would find themselves if they refused God's mercy and God's grace. It was a place of temporary consignment and temporary punishment. Jesus talked about this in Matthew 24. I'm sorry, Matthew 12, verse 40. And in Matthew 12, 40, he's responding to people who said, "Give us a sign, if you're who you say you are, give us a sign." And he said, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So Jesus spoke about going to the place of the dead. And he said, it's in the heart of the earth, in the belly of the earth, somewhere in the center. In Luke 16, he gave us some further information. He told a story about two certain people. Lazarus was a poor man, and tradition has it that the rich man was a man named Dives. We don't really know his name. But in Luke 16, verse 19, it said, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." So as Jesus describes the state of existence after the moment of death, he talks about a place somewhere in the center of the earth, the belly of the earth. And he talks about two places that are divided from each other. One a place of torment, one a place of comfort. That was something that was referred to as Hades. It was called the grave. It was called Sheol. And Jesus talked about that and lifted the veil and gave us a look past the veil, past the moment of death at what occurs. But now he says something new. And now in Matthew 18 he says, "It's better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather having two hands or two feet, to be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire." Now he's bringing a new word to the table. It's not the word Hades. It's not the word Sheol. It's the word Gehenna. And it's made up of two words. Ge from the Hebrew, which means the valley. And Hinnom, which means the valley of Hinnom. There was a valley. The Hinnom Valley that ran to the south of Jerusalem. It was a place where refuse and trash was burned. When the kings of Israel departed from God, it was a place they took their babies and sacrificed them to fire, to pagan gods. And operating as the garbage dump, the fires there burned around the clock. There was always smoke and fire coming up. It was a place where the fire was never quenched. It never went out. But now it's a new word that he uses. It's not a temporary dwelling place, but it's a place of permanent residence. I'm going to read you something from the book of Revelation that describes this just a little bit. From Revelation chapter 20, in verse 1, speaking of things that occur at the beginning of Jesus' reign on earth, when he returns to this planet, a period of time we refer to as the millennium, a thousand-year reign of Jesus on the earth. And it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up." Now that bottomless pit is a pit into the earth. That's the place of temporary confinement. "And he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Well, 1,000 years goes by. The Lord reigns, perfect righteousness, perfect justice. And at the end of the 1,000 years, verse 7, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. "Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever." At the Lord's return, the first two that go into the permanent place of consignment, not Hades or Sheol, but Gehenna, the first two cast in are the Antichrist and the false prophet. Satan is put into that pit. He's put into that temporary dwelling place. He's released again after 1,000 years. And what do you know? Hell hasn't changed his mind a bit. He leads a rebellion against God that is put down instantly. And then he is cast into that lake of fire, that permanent residence that no one leaves. And what do you know? The beast and the false prophet are still there 1,000 years later, and they will be tormented day and night forever. There are some parts of the Bible that I really enjoy teaching. I like teaching the Gospels. I like teaching about the life of Jesus, because how can you not like Jesus? How can you not like God's love and mercy? How can you not like the way he made all the complicated things so simple? There are other things that I don't like teaching very much, and hell is one of them. But Jesus teaches about a place in the center of the earth and another place, outer darkness, and he teaches that these places are real. And he says, if you have a choice, it would be better for you to live in this life maimed, crippled, and blind than to keep all your members and go to hell. He says, if you have a choice, don't choose that. When an animal is taken in a trap, one of the responses that the animal can have is to chew off the limb that is caught in the trap. To us, that seems kind of strange, chewing off your own limb. But you know what? There's God's wisdom in that critter. Because that critter knows that it's better to walk around on three legs and be alive than it is to be on a wall somewhere tacked up with all four legs intact. And when Jesus talks about hell, he says, if it were possible for you to cut off a part of your body and thereby avoid going to hell, that would be the better choice. Of course, we know that's not a possibility. We know that cutting off a part of a body doesn't change our heart. And so he continues with a warning to those who would take advantage of those who go into the world as children, or who go out as lambs. And he says, take heed that you do not despise or underestimate the value that I put on one of these little ones. For
For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who's in heaven. And that is just flat out an encouragement to me as I go out as a lamb and as I go out as a child. Because God says, over my little ones, I set angels. It doesn't make it clear to me whether I get my own personal angel or whether there's just angels that tend to look over God's little ones, whether it's kind of like a group thing and they get a whole bunch of me. I really don't care. It doesn't make any difference to me. But the idea that God has set incredibly powerful spiritual forces around us to guard us, to keep an eye on us, to protect us, I like that. I like knowing that. And that's the smallest part of it. Because what angel could compare to God? Well, one tried. How'd that work out for him? Not so good. But not only do I have the angels of God who minister to me as a member of the body of Christ, but I have God himself who camps out around me, who goes with me, who dwells inside of me. And you know what? That makes going out as a child or as a lamb a lot more palatable. When I was in Detroit, we learned the walk. I'll show you the walk. If you're walking down the street and you look like you don't know what you're doing, oh boy, look at the building. That's trouble. If you're walking around, you look like you got nowhere to go and you're just kind of aimless, well, that's trouble. And if you're walking around, you just kind of look like a child, that's trouble. So if you're in Detroit and you're walking around and you see some guys coming, you don't like the look of them, first thing you do is you get a real intent look on your face. You walk with purpose. You aim. You have a direction you're going. And you do another thing, too. You don't want to look small and powerless and intimidating. You want to look, so you puff yourself up a little bit. You can put it out there just a little bit, you know. And you walk like you got a purpose. Like, if you come at me, I'm walking a hole right through you. And that's kind of the walk. And I think that's the way some Christians go out in the world. You know, we feel like we've got to present some kind of front. We've got to look more powerful, more intimidating than we do. And Jesus says, no, when you go out, suck your chest in and humble yourself and don't threaten or intimidate people. Go out like a child. Now, if you don't have God going with you, I don't recommend this. You know, if you don't have God going with you, stick your chest out a little, aim somewhere with your eyes and walk in that direction and look like you're serious, because that'll get you down a street in Detroit. But that won't get you to streets of gold. The only way to go there is to go as a child. And you can do that knowing that God goes with you. Because he's my defense. He's my point man. He's my rear guard. He camps out around me like the mountains are around Jerusalem. And when I go out that way, well, I feel like I can go as a child. I feel like I don't have to threaten or intimidate anybody. So he says, don't underestimate the value that I put on these little ones. Don't make the mistake of despising them. Their angels behold my face in heaven. We have regular staff meetings concerning what's going on down there. And that just shows you the value that God puts on you. Why did Jesus come? Why did he do that? What a crazy thing to do. Imagine you're seated in heaven, right hand of the Father, glory, 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 all around you. Nothing but niceness. And you make a willing decision to put on human flesh that smells bad in the morning, that gets tired, that gets thirsty, that gets cranky, and come down and walk among the rabid dogs down here. Why in the world would anyone do that? And it's exactly what he did, because he put such a high value on you. And that's what he tells us now in verse 11. For the Son of Man, don't despise them. Don't underestimate the value God places on them. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? I mean, I love Jesus. Can you see him talking to the guys now? He just kind of turns to them and says, hey, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, and the word there, astray, means is enticed to sin, is drawn away. If one of them is enticed to sin and wanders off, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, man, is he going to give it a licking?
Is he going to run it up one side and down the other side? He's going to beat the daylight out of that sheep, beat the snot out of him. No. And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. You know, you think of the father of the prodigal son, who had a son who just had his head on backwards and upside down and didn't value anything of the father's and ran off with it and wasted it. And when he came home, how'd the father receive him? Get up on this porch right now, because I'm going to beat you to within an inch of your life, and I'm going to scare you past that last inch. Hey, he didn't do anything like that. He saw him come, and he ran out to meet him, put the slippers on his feet, put the robe on him, put the ring of authority on his finger, reinstates him into the house as a full-fledged son. And that was given to us as a picture of our father. When we've made a mess of it, when we've gone astray, when we've been enticed to sin, and he comes looking for us and finds us, man, he doesn't say, wait till I get you home. He rejoices over us. Even so, it's not the will of your Father who's in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. So as we look at this passage tonight, there's a couple of things that we see. First of all, Jesus teaches, sadly enough, about a very real place that exists somewhere in the earth. Indications are somewhere around the center, where people experience existence after death. And he says, if you could chew your foot off and escape from the trap, it would be better to do that than go there. Then he speaks about another place that's not temporary, it's permanent. See, the devil goes down to that place in the earth and he comes up again, but this other place he'll never get out of. And then he expresses his heart to us. He says, this is how much I love you. I love you so much I left all the privilege of heaven and I came down here to seek after you and find you. And when I find you, it's not going to be wait till I get you home. When I find you, I'm going to rejoice that I have you, and then I'm going to take you home with me. That much we got from Matthew. Let's turn over to Mark 9, because there's one more part. Matthew 9, verses 49 and 50. Listen to this. Mark 9, 49 and 50. In Mark 9, he doesn't talk about going out and finding sheep at all. He goes directly from, if you could chew it off and get out of the trap, do it. And he goes directly from that into verse 49, where he says, for everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. Salt is good, but if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. Now, this is kind of troublesome to read because, like, what in the world are you talking about? Everyone will be seasoned with fire? We're all going to be Cajun? I mean, what is it? So take it a step at a time, work your way through it, and think of the images that God has given you, because those images mean things. Everyone, well, gosh, that's a tough one. What does that mean? Everyone. Everyone will be seasoned with fire, and fire speaks to us of a certain concept in the Bible. We see it used over and over again to speak of judgment. So let's put it in common English. What's he saying? Everybody's going to be judged. Every single human being will stand before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Muslims will. The Buddhists will. The atheists who don't even believe in God will. Everyone will be judged. But then he says this, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. So if there's a life, there's an individual life that doesn't come before God unwillingly, dragged before his throne because they have no choice, they're going to be judged. But if they offer them to God, if they offer themselves as a living sacrifice, then that one will be seasoned with salt. And salt, we know, is an image that God has given us that means certain things, right? Salt, of course, it was valuable in those days when Jesus spoke. It was sometimes used to pay people. Roman soldiers received their pay often in salt. That's how valuable it was. And that's where we get the expression, the guy ain't worth his salt. It's a way of saying he's not worth what you're paying him. But it was also used medicinally because you could use it to cleanse wounds. It would create an environment that was hostile to bacteria. That wasn't pleasant, rubbing salt in an open wound. That kind of hurt. But it was better than an infection that would cost you a limb or cost you your life. And in those days of no refrigeration, it was also used as a preservative. You could salt your meat and it wouldn't rot. So it was used to heal, it was used to purge, it was used to preserve. So let's start putting this together. Every human life will be judged. First comes death and then the judgment. Everybody, no matter what God they worship, no matter whether they believe in a God or not, no matter whether they want to be judged or not, every single human life, Jesus tells us, will stand before God for judgment. If you offer yourself to God as a sacrifice, if you give your life to Jesus and walk with Him, then you'll be seasoned with salt. Then there will be a cleansing, purging, healing, preserving influence in your life as the Holy Spirit comes into you and as He begins pointing out the things in your life that need to change. And it might be all kinds of things. For some of us, it might be one thing. For some of us, it might be another thing. But there will be this purging, cleansing, healing influence in the life of a believer. If your life is a sacrifice offered up to Jesus, if you devote yourself to Him, if you follow Him, then you will be seasoned with this preserving, healing influence. You'll be seasoned with salt. Now, salt is good. But if the salt loses its flavor, how will you season it? And, you know, that bothered me because how can salt lose its flavor? But see, that's because I was raised in the 20th century when salt is purified. In those days, salt had impurities in it. And what could happen is that the impurities could rob the salt of its flavor. So you could literally have salt that didn't taste salty anymore. And then what was it good for? Throw it on the path, let it kill weeds where you walk. It's, you throw it out and you walk over it. And that's all it's good for. But if the salt loses its flavor, what are you going to do? You're going to salt it? Salt the salt? Get the salt shaker and salt the salt so it tastes salty again? What are you going to do with it? It's good for nothing but throwing out. So let's put this together now. Every human being, no matter what they believe in, no matter whether they want to or not, will stand before God. If God judges you, that's trouble. But if you judge yourself, you won't be judged by God. If you confess your sins and you stand before God with the righteousness of Christ, then you will be seasoned not with fire, not with judgment, but with salt. There will be a preserving, healing, purging influence in your life that'll change you. But what do you do with a Christian who no longer tastes very salty? What do you do with a Christian who's allowed things to continue in their lives that never should have continued? What do you do with a Christian that doesn't taste very Christian anymore? Well, Jesus said this. He said, check yourself out. If your foot causes you to stumble, it's better for you to cut it off and go into heaven maimed, go into life maimed, than it is to go into hell whole. If your hand causes you to sin, it's better to cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to sin, it's better to pluck it out and cast it from you. So what does that mean? Well, think about it for a minute. What do your feet do? They take you here, they take you there. They take you places, don't they? But what if your feet take you into sin? It would be nice if you just cut off your foot and be done with it, but you'd still have your own heart. So that's not what it means. It means that if your foot causes you to sin, if it carries you into sinful places, if it carries you, I don't know, if your foot takes you into bars, if your foot takes you into drunkenness, if your foot takes you into a home where you don't need to go and you commit an act of adultery, if your foot leads you into relationships that God would not have you be in, then if it were possible to cut off the foot, you'd be better off to cut it off. But you can't. What you do is you let that purging, healing influence, that salt influence, you let that come into your life and change your mind about where you're going. And you let it take you away from those things. What good is it to be in this life and call yourself a Christian if people can look at the places you go, if they can look at the relationships you have, if they can look at the way you treat members of the opposite sex, and they can say, that's a Christian? I need to be saved to live like that? I live like that now. I don't need Jesus for that. And then you've caused someone else to stumble. And we already know how God feels about that, don't we? Cutting your foot off won't help. But letting that purging, cleansing influence of God into your life will. It'll stop you from going to those places. What if it's your hand? What if your hand causes you to sin? What if the life that you're building, the things that you're placing your trust in, the things you're giving all your time and attention to, what if people look at the life you're building and the things that you're showing them by the way you live are important? What if they look at those things and say, I need to be a Christian for that? I worship job and career and money and power and pleasure now, and I don't need Jesus for those things. Then you've caused one of his little ones to stumble, and we know how he feels about that. Or what if it's the eye that causes you to sin, huh? What if it's the eye? What if it's the kind of movies you watch? What if it's the way you look at a woman when she walks down the street? What if it's what's on your computer at home? What if it's any of those things? What if your eye causes you to sin? Jesus says, if it were possible to heal the sin by plucking out your eye, that would be a good deal for you. But you can't. So you simply let that purifying influence of God into your life, and you let it direct your feet to new places. You let it direct your hands to build a new kind of life. You let it direct your eyes away from sin and onto the things of God. Salt is good, and you're the salt of the world as believers. But what if the salt loses its flavor? What if Christians don't taste very Christian anymore? Then what good is it to be a Christian? It's certainly not doing the world around you any good, because all they can see is hypocrisy. But here's an option. Cutting off your foot won't keep you from walking into sin. Cutting off your hand won't keep you from building a life that's not devoted to God. And plucking your eyes out won't stop you from thinking about the things you've already seen. But there is an influence that God brings into a human heart. He terms it salt, because it purifies and purges and cleanses and heals and preserves. And he says, let that be in you. Listen to this last verse now, verse 50. Have salt in yourself. Let God's Spirit inside of you redirect your life. You know, what good is it to have every member of your body? What good is it to be healthy? What good is it to be rich? What good is it to be successful and popular and powerful if those things are taking you to hell? And if they're causing the people who see your life to stumble, what good is that? Have salt in yourselves. Let God's Spirit speak into your heart. Don't let me do it. Don't let me read you a list of don'ts and do's and sins and saintliness. I don't want to be the Holy Spirit for you, because I'd be a lousy Holy Spirit. But let God's Spirit speak to your heart. And if tonight he puts his hand on something and he says, you know what? This is an area you don't need to go to anymore. This is something you've been building that we together can tear down and rebuild better than new. This is something you don't need to feed your eyes on anymore. Let God speak to your heart. And let him be the one to touch you in your heart, in your spirit, where you live. And let him be the one to purge you tonight. Let him cleanse you. Let him preserve you for his kingdom. And have peace with one another. Lead a life that attracts people to Jesus and doesn't repel them. Lead a life that gives glory to God and doesn't bring shame to his name. I know the things that I'm talking about are absolutely impossible. Changing your life, being actually a positive witness for Jesus in the world, these are things we've all tried and we can't do them. But now hear the voice of God. Let me do it. Let me come in. I'll be the salt. And when I get through with you, you'll taste like me. And when the world looks at you, they'll get a good idea of what it means to let Jesus live in your heart. It was Charles Spurgeon, I think, that said, preach Christ.
Use words if you must. But what he meant was, be salt, live Christ. Let people see the power of God in a human life. People have heard the name of Jesus. Believe me, you ain't telling them nothing new. They've heard the name before, but they've seen the things that go with it. So he says, live it. Show them a life consumed by God. Show them a life devoted to God. Show them a life empowered by God. And that will be something that attracts them. Remember, salt does one more thing. Makes you thirsty, doesn't it? Jesus said, if you're thirsty, come to me. Our job is really to kind of, well, going back to the days when I used to be in the bar, my job is to be a beer nut. To create a thirst in people. So that they would come to Jesus, so that they would come to the living water and drink and never thirst again. So, Father, tonight we just want to thank you. Some tough verses. Seasoned with fire, seasoned with salt. Crazy things, it seems. But the longer we look at your word, the more deeply we look, the more it makes sense. And what you've just said tonight makes so much sense. You're telling us that eternal things, eternal life, is worth so much more than this physical life. If it were possible to lose a body part and go to heaven, it'd be a good trade. But it's not. It's only possible to open our hearts and let you come in and let you purge us, make us clean, and heal us. And Father, as you do that work in our hearts tonight, as you touch various hearts and say, let me cleanse you of that place you've been going to. Let me help you rebuild your life. Let me wipe away from your memory the things you have seen and fix your eyes on eternal things. As you do that, Father, help us just to invite you in and make room for you and give way. Let you come in and win a victory in our lives. Change us, Father. And if we start to taste like you, what glory that is for you, God. That the world might look at us and get a little glimpse of what it's like in heaven. Get a little glimpse of what it's like with God in the human heart. Father, salt us. Ask it in Jesus, in the best name we know, and so we ask it in confidence, God. Bless you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.